or maybe I should say what we have been from the Word of God, his pinnacles, realizing the relevance of our study to 1 Peter chapter 4, beginning with verse 15. We want to look at these verses this morning, and we'll come back again this evening to look particularly at verse 17. Verse 17 says, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begins with us, what shall be the end to them that obey not the gospel of God?" So if you'll meditate on that verse during the afternoon, we will have a rather practical application of its message to us. And the word judgment is something that perturbs, perhaps, and disturbs some. So I will have a sheet this evening which will outline the biblical judgments that we find in the Word of God. But that will be given out this evening. Maybe an incentive to come. Perhaps not. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 15. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall be the end to them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely or hardly or through suffering be saved, where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." Shall we give thanks together? Our loving God, we come with thanks this morning that you have allowed us to be born and to live in a country where the persecution of believers hasn't risen to the level of suffering that we see elsewhere in the world. For some reason, you have allowed us to live a quiet and peaceable life in godliness and honesty. And so this morning, as we study your word, our hearts go out to those who, through difficulty and through trial and through problems, enter into eternal life. We thank you for those who have given their life as a martyr, as martyrs, in order that the gospel may go forth around the world. We confess that the price is high. We confess that most of us are not willing to enter into that price by choice. We pray for those whose families are left behind because a father or a mother, a brother or a sister has been taken by the enemy in hopes of closing the mouth of the gospel. We pray that they will rejoice as you have instructed them in your word, and that their joy will overflow and will show the difference that exists because they know and love Jesus Christ. We pray for this mother and daughter who have been left, and as the emptiness is recognized in their life by the loss of other family members, that you will fill that emptiness with your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. May they realize from your word that they can have the peace that passes understanding, that they can have love even for those who were the perpetrators of this tragic, tragic experience. And as they grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, may those who did such a dastardly deed come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus. May they see the love of the Lord Jesus in a way they've never seen it before and be melted to tears. And they too trust the Savior so that those who were killed and those who kill will be able to spend eternity in your presence. We give you thanks this morning for meeting with us and touching our lives through those who are believers in other parts of the world, as you have done in a remarkable way this week. We acknowledge our oneness with them, and we intercede for those who have been left behind. We give you our thanks, glorying in your presence and in your blessing, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As we continue our study, we realize that suffering and trials and afflictions is one of the biggest sources of consternation in the life of a believer. I do hope that our studies during this past month particularly have been the means of helping us understand that it should be part and parcel of the Christian life. That if we commit ourselves to Jesus Christ and confess our willingness to follow Him, we will realize that suffering is a part of the Christian life. God may allow our country to continue in the course that it's taking. A course that has allowed a level of prosperity and affluence that is perhaps unparalleled, and also has allowed us to live a Christian life in godliness and in honesty, protected by the laws of this country. I don't know what's in store for us. It may continue, and we need to pray for godly leaders that we might lead that quiet and peaceable life, that we will continue to have the level of spiritual freedoms that we enjoy. But I don't know that we can guarantee that. It may be that our country, like many others, will fall to the enemy, the spiritual enemy, and it will be illegal for us to meet as we meet this morning. I don't know whether that will continue or not. But because of the level of prosperity and affluence and freedoms that we enjoy in this country, we have a concept of Christianity that is inconsistent with the Bible. Our Western idea of what it is to be a Christian is different than what the Scriptures present. We have assumed that to be a Christian involves a life of ease, a life of wealth and prosperity, and little or no persecution. And so we are confused when persecution comes. The tendency of resentment and anger against those who persecute us are going to the law or to the rules of our company makes us suggest that because I'm a Christian, I have rights, I have standards, and these things shouldn't be interfered with. The Bible, on the other hand, as we have been studying, particularly through the third and fourth chapter, tell us that that is unusual. It is not the normal Christian life. God has many male men to deliver the pain. And we often get angry at the male man who brings the pain, then realize that God Himself is behind it. We lash out at the person that brings us suffering rather than recognizing it is God that has sent that suffering, and the delivery person, the FedEx man or whoever it is not responsible. It would give us a sense of peace. It would help us to deal with the anguish. if we concluded, as we have studied so many times, that God is the source of that trial, and if it comes to me, no matter who the mailman is, no matter who the FedEx man is that brings the pain, it comes from God. And therefore, rather than lash out at the person who brings the pain, we should turn with humble thoughts and with appreciative minds that God has brought this suffering into our life. With this study, in chapter 4, at least today and tonight, with this study we come to the conclusion of Peter's thoughts on suffering. Perhaps you'll be glad to say goodbye to these studies on suffering. But the Apostle Peter has given to us a remarkable study of what suffering is to be and what our response should be to it. And chapter 5, the Apostle Peter gives us some other practical exhortations in several areas. If you remember when we began our study 100 years ago, or whenever it was, we suggested to you that the message of 1 Peter was a message of grace. And the chapter the book opened with an understanding of salvation by grace. And Peter outlined for us so carefully in chapter 1 after the introduction, in chapter 1 verse 3 through chapter 2 and verse 10, what it means to be saved by grace. And then in chapter 2 verse 11 through chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Peter dealt with the subject of submitting in grace. We are to submit in grace to what God brings into our life. And then in chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4 and verse 19, we have suffering with grace. We must suffer. Are we going to do it graciously? Or are we going to rebel against the mailman who brings the suffering, or even against God who has sent it? We live in a society where the kind of first century suffering is largely unknown. But the time may come where the studies that we have had during the past years in 1 Peter will become real to us. And you may face persecution. God may urge you, well, get out those studies, remember what you were taught, listen to the tapes again, because you are going through trials. Where does our suffering come from? I'm not talking about the pains that we have because of antiquity. I'm not talking about the pains because of financial impropriety. I'm talking about where does our persecution come in the realm of our Christian experience? If you were to answer that question, I think there is only really one area in which we can, shall we say, bring about personal suffering for our faith. And that's probably in the area of witnessing. If you were to take the area from which you could experience persecution or trial in your Christian experience, it probably is in the area of evangelism. If you were to be bold in your evangelistic effort, if you were to boldly declare your faith in your community, in your job, on the street corner, or in some other place where your testimony was boldly declared, I dare say that that is one area which we could stir up some persecution. If you'd like some, I suggest that you engage in a vigorous program of evangelism. And I dare say that that is one area. Consequently, we then have the greatest need in the Christian life to increase the boldness of our testimony. Rather than be a silent witness, maybe it would be good for us to determine that this year we will engage in a regular program of evangelism. Our brother began his announcements on January the first Sunday by suggesting that we share the gospel with somebody every week during this year. Are you behind? And maybe it is the danger of persecution or being cut off or being rejected that we don't open our mouth. And so I suggest to you that perhaps in the context of our studies, you could promote or provoke a little bit of persecution if you were bold in your witness. Will you accept the challenge that was laid out at the beginning of the year so that what we have learned in these studies will be practically applied? I want to look at three things this morning. The marked difference in suffering in verses 15 and 16. I want to look, secondly, at a moving defense of God's sovereignty in verse 17, and I want to look at a model definition of security in verse 19. First of all, verses 15 and 16 is an interesting contrast, isn't there? Why has this happened to me? And that's a good question to ask, because these two verses suggest, well, it might be because you're a murderer. And being a murderer, you should expect to experience some kind of punishment. There is significant confusion in the Christian church about the difference between punishment and chastening or chastisement. Many believers, if not most believers, think that what happens to them in the area of trial and difficulty and persecution and suffering is punishment for sin. If there is one issue that needs to be resolved in our mind, it is that. I cannot tell you how many people we run into, and I'm sure you run into as well, who think that what happened to them one day is punishment for what they did the day before. And the circumstances around which their life is surrounded, what happens to them, they say, oh, what did I do to deserve that? And they think that God is punishing them. I can remember a doctor down in Florida who told the story on Sunday morning. He was on his way to the office, and he opened the door, threw his doctor's bag in his car, looked over the hood of his car, or the top of his car, and there a next door neighbor was bathing, sunbathing. And he lingered longer than he should have. And he closed the door of his car and slammed his finger in the door. Well, obviously, his mind was taken over off the bathing beauty on the other side of the fence. Was that punishment? You see, we begin to think, I looked longer than I should have, and now my finger hurts terribly. God has punished me for lust. Is it? The Bible says the wages of sin is smashing your finger in the door. I think not. The wages of sin is death. But what God was doing was getting this doctor's attention in a very dramatic way, and he thought nothing more of that little girl because his finger hurt so bad. There are two sources of suffering in these verses. In verse 15, there is a reasonable rebuke. We want to live in a country of justice. We want to live in a country of righteousness so that if somebody does something wrong, they should be punished for it. And here, Peter gives us some four words that describe the kind of experiences that happen in our society and certainly shouldn't happen in the life of a believer. These are the sins of the ungodly. So you say, well, the first one, I certainly, you know, I'm not guilty of that, until you read a verse like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 15, where if you hate your brother, you are a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life dwelling in them. So much for that escape. You thought you were off the hook, at least on that one. But we think of a murderer and we say, well, if that person has killed somebody, we want justice. We want that person to be punished by our society. Either imprisoned for life or, biblically perhaps, capital punishment is the right answer. And then we say, well, a thief. And none of us are a kleptomaniac so that we go around stealing and taking things from people, that things that don't belong to us. But there was a study done recently, or done some time ago, and said that the greatest thief is the person who steals time, so that you end up going to work 10 minutes late. Do you stay 10 minutes longer? If you go downtown and you put in 10 cents for half an hour in the parking meter, and you realize that, well, that'll take care of the time I need, and so you are gone 30 minutes. But then you have one other thing you want to take care of, and so you stay longer, and you stay 45 minutes. And you come back, and you say, well, they didn't come by and give me a ticket. Do you just drive off, or do you put a nickel in the parking meter? Whoa, is he tough this morning? You see, you have stolen 15 minutes from the government. Oh, I mean, I can't think of any person that would do that. A thief. And then we say an evildoer. That's just a general term for all of the wrong things that we do. You see how bad these people are? And then we say a busybody in other men's matters. Do you know what the word busybody comes from? It comes from the word overseer, elder, the bishop of a church. Whoa, no, that's not what it means. This is somebody who appoints themselves as the overseer in other people's lives. Let me take care of your life. Let me tell you what you ought to do and what you ought not to do. This is a busybody. Every time the word busy is used in the Bible, it's used in a bad sense. That's instructive to us. Busybodies may well be a source of some suffering. I wish that person wouldn't tell me what to do and what not to do. Why do I have to live according to their standard? But those are characteristics of people who produce suffering in the lives of other people. This is a description of those who do not know Christ. That's the context that he is saying. Let none of you suffer as a murderer. And I think we can go as far as 1 John chapter 3. And align those two verses. We certainly can say a thief. And we must be very careful that we are not thieves and evildoers. But we want to live in a country where there is that justice. And if you and I suffer because of these things, don't be upset. This is not the context in which I should rejoice. Oh, it's wonderful to suffer for Christ. I was speeding, and now I have to pay $100. Isn't it? That's not suffering for Christ. That's what this verse is saying. That's suffering as a thief. And so we must be very careful that even as Christians, we do not accept as socially responsible a life and a behavior that is inconsistent with Christ ruling in our life. I must realize that if I sow in a world, I must reap in that same world. And if I do these things that are disobedient and dishonest and disrespectful, then I must realize that I'll suffer for those things. And Peter says to us, if you suffer that way, just accept it because it's part of this principle of sowing and reaping. It's easy to confuse suffering and punishment. And we must realize that the punishment for sin is death, no matter how great. But the suffering that we experience is God trying to touch our life, trying to transform us, trying to change us, trying to teach us something that's very important. But there is a second area, and that is verse 16. And he says, if any person suffer as a Christian. This gives us a one verse summary of what Peter has been teaching. Read it again. If any of you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. The Jews wanted to mark out those who were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Jews would use the term Christian of those who chose to orient their life and their behavior to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was a matter of persecution. It's instructive for us that the most common word used of those who are followers of the Lord Jesus is Christians. And the one that is most common in the New Testament is one we don't often use, and that is saints. The most common phrase used in the Scriptures for those of us who follow Jesus Christ is saints. The most confusing word, perhaps, is that of disciples. Those who are learners, who want to become like the one whom they're following. The most challenging name that is probably used of those who follow Jesus Christ is believers. I say challenging because we can believe for our salvation, but we don't always believe day by day in that same God. Now, when we come to this word Christian, it's only used three times in the New Testament. Here, in the book of Acts, chapter 11, and again in chapter 26 of the book of Acts. What does it mean? What is the meaning of the name? It means you are Christ's one. You belong to Christ. And the name was given to them by those who did not follow Christ. It was given in derision. It was given as an attempt to bring suffering. Oh, you are a Christian. And in Acts chapter 11, the disciples, that is, those who are learners, were first called Christians in Antioch. It's not a word of derision to us today. A large percentage of people in our country say, I'm a Christian. Many of them are not believers. Most of them are not disciples. And they certainly don't seem to be saints. But they say, I am a Christian. I'm glad in India they make a distinction between Christians and believers. Christians are those who are not Hindu and not Muslim. 3% of India are Christians, but only 0.1% are believers. It would be good if the Gallup poll made that distinction. How many of you are Christians? 30%. How many of you are believers? Oh, 5% maybe. There might be a clear distinction. They are followers of the Savior. A Christian is somebody who has taken up the life of Christ, the behavior of Christ. He has taken up the words of Christ. They want to behave like the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember Peter saying in Mark chapter 10 and verse 48, we have left all and what? Followed Isn't that a wonderful picture? And we see Peter rejecting everything, rejecting the nets, the boat, his family, his friends, and he said, I will follow Christ. But then we turn to Luke chapter 22 and verse 54, and we have these ominous words. Peter followed afar off. Isn't that interesting, putting those two together? A Christian is somebody who follows the Lord Jesus. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22, it speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ who suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow. Let me ask you, are you a follower? If you are a Christian, you are following the teachings of Jesus Christ. You're following His behavior. You are wanting to be like Christ. Are you willing to go the same places the Lord Jesus went? And if those footsteps lead into suffering, do you still say you're a follower? If we are a follower, then we are in fellowship with His sufferings. That's what He is saying. When they throw mud at the Lord Jesus Christ, do you get spattered because you are so close to Him? Or can they persecute Him and you say, well, it just goes right by. But when the mud flies against your Savior, am I close enough so that I get dirty too? We are to be in fellowship with His sufferings. What is the motive then of this name Christian? It is to be Christ-like. Someone said Christian is the word Christ with I-A-N, I am nothing. He is everything. It is a fact that I belong to Him. I have accepted His redemption. I have been saved through His precious blood. I owe Him all that I am and all that I have, and I am really willing to be a Christian. It's sad that the enemy has so successfully taken that name that is to be used in a derisive way, and he has dressed it up in nice clothes, a nice suit, carry a Bible, and go to church, and everybody's a Christian. We face this when we go overseas. Don't you have a wonderful Christian president? And I say, no, we don't. But he carries his Bible. But he goes to church. He must be a Christian. And the word then means any nondescript person who has some identity with our Savior. For this context, there is the clear indication that if your life is so much like Christ, we will experience some of the same sufferings that He went through. And then we have a moving defense of sovereignty. What is sovereignty? Sovereignty is God doing what He intends to do without any accountability to anybody. What God does, it's right. Even though you don't understand, even though I don't understand it, even though we don't accept it as being right according to our system of right and wrong. And that is why we often ask the question, why now? Why me? Why this? And God looks down and says, you acknowledge me as God, and I am sovereign. And I can do as I want without any question and without any accountability to anybody but myself. And so Peter says in verse 17, he says, the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. What does that mean? It means two things. We'll look at one just now. We'll look at another one tonight. God is saying that if I allow suffering, if I allow persecution to come into your life as a believer, I have that sovereign choice. And he says, if that comes into your life while you are here in the flesh, trying to live for God, and it isn't punishment, then what's going to happen to those who reject Christ? If you today live a godly life, and you are persecuted for your faith, and you say, why this? What are the ungodly going to say when they face the sovereign anger of God against their sin and their rejection of Jesus Christ? The word righteous is another word that describes the believers who follow Jesus Christ. If the righteous scarcely are saved, that is, saved by difficulty, that is, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the suffering of the believer, what kind of situation is going to exist for those who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we saved with great difficulty? Of course. The difficulty that began in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, He suffered. If the righteous are saved through difficulty, we look at the life of Jesus Christ and we say, yes, no one suffered like Him, and we are saved through that suffering. But then our own suffering, we are not saved by that suffering, but it's the result of trusting Christ. You and I believe that the moment we receive Christ as our Savior, we are faced with the world, the flesh, and the devil. And as we make that pilgrimage from earth to glory, it is a difficult time. It should be. But then Peter asks a question. He asks a sobering question. Where shall the ungodly and sinner appear? He doesn't answer that question, but you and I can answer it. If you and I, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, will stand one day with Christ, face to face, with Christ my Savior, where are the ungodly going to appear? It's a sobering question. We know where the sinner will not appear. The sinner here, the ungodly, those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know where they will not appear. They will not appear when God's people are gathered out of this world in what is called the rapture. They will not appear at the marriage supper of the Lamb. They will not appear with Christ in glory. They will not appear when the Lord Jesus Christ establishes kingdom of righteousness and peace. They will not appear in the New Jerusalem with 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands singing blessing and honor. And they will not be there. The question we must ask is, where will they appear? I think Luke answers that question for us very clearly. In hell, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. This is somebody, a picture of a man, who lived sumptuously every day. And outside his gate was a believer who neither received health, never received food or care, but was left with the dog. Persecution? Yes, in a sense. The Lord Jesus Christ in His parable says that the poor man, Lazarus, was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. And the rich man died, and he appeared in hell, in torment for all eternity. What is the appointment for those who obey not the gospel of Christ? It is with very, very sober words that Peter asks this question. Where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? They will appear at a great white throne. And they will stand there as though they were the only ones. And they will be face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ, whose hands were pierced for them, whose body was mutilated for them, whose soul was poured out in order that they might be forgiven, that they might have salvation. And they went through the whole of their life and said, I will not have this man to reign over me. And they will appear at that judgment. And the Lord Jesus Christ, with eyes as a flame of fire, will speak to them and say, why? Why didn't you accept my offer, my gift of salvation? They will not be able to bow their head in shame. They will not be able to refocus their eyes on something else. They will have to look right into the fiery eyes of the one who died for them and confess, I did not want this man to reign over me. I rejected his love, his grace, his mercy. And the Lord Jesus Christ, I am sure, with a sense of justice, but also a sense of sorrow, will say, depart from me. I never knew you. Into everlasting judgment, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, there is a choice for us. We can experience the persecution and suffering that comes to God's people today, and know that the moment we are taken out of this life and the life is drawn, the soul is drawn from the body, that suffering ends forever. Suffering now? Yes. But glory then. That is the opportunity for the believer. But for those who know not God, those who reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and want to insulate themselves from that suffering now, they may live in sumptuous luxury, in insulation from all the problems of life. But when that soul is taken from that body, it will be suffering. Where will they appear? At the great white throne and in hell forever and ever. I don't know who you are or why you have come, but I challenge you this morning, the choice is yours. Suffering now as a believer and glory then. Or the enjoyment of life today, insulation from all the problems of life in this world, but eternal separation from God forever. Those of us who know Christ and love Christ, we are committing our souls to Him, knowing that if we endure suffering now, the ultimate end is that we will share His glory. It is a glorious reminder to us that it's worth it. And Paul says in Romans chapter 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That is the joy and thrill of every believer. The family that's been left behind in India, the wife and children of those three that are held captive in Colombia. They commit the keeping of their souls to Him who judges righteously. But for the rest, you have taken your life in your own hands, and you have determined that a little bit of peace and a little bit of happiness today you will exchange for all eternity. I urge you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ today, to believe the gospel and turn around that balance that you have had for life thus far. Suffering now, but glory then. Shall we pray? Our loving Father, we thank you again for your plan of salvation. We thank you that it began with a plan of suffering and sorrow. You did not spare your own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. We do not understand your pain, your sorrow at giving up your beloved Son. We think of the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, and He would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see the long line of martyrs from the beginning of Stephen to our present day, and realize that the design of the life for those of us who follow Jesus Christ is that of suffering and sorrow. We thank you that we can follow in His footsteps and commit our soul to yourself, knowing you will judge righteously on that day. We give you thanks and offer you our praise again for your goodness and love to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.